Thank you, Gary. Thank all of you. Thanks to all of you for your prayers. This time, this part of our time together on Sunday mornings is the time when we go to God's Word and consider the content of our faith. And about 2 weeks ago, we had the privilege of doing our family camp. And during family camp this year, I was reminded of something that actually happened the previous summer. There was a young girl at family camp last year, 2010, who was there with her grandma. And her grandma, I would say she would probably be 11, I'm guessing. No, not the grandma. Thank you for clarifying that. Her grandmother was encouraging her, as good Christian grandmas do, to love and trust God. And that little girl came out with this statement that, when I heard it, it was one of those heartbreakers. She said to her grandmother, and I think I get this exactly right, she said, "If God loves me, why did he put me in this family?" You may not have asked that exact same question, but you've probably asked questions a lot like that many times over the course of your life. One of the questions that I find myself asking repeatedly, and I've done it so much I do it without even really thinking. I find myself continually saying, why does life have to be so hard? It could be just a little thing, you know, when you're trying to drive the nail and instead of going in the wood, it bends over. It could be something just that small. Even sometimes the smallest irritants cause me to get frustrated. And I find myself, before I even realize it, saying, why does life have to be so hard anyway? The why question. The why question is the big question. And I'm sure that I'm not alone in my questions. I know I'm not. Today, I would like to have you think with me about the subject of adversity. Merriam-Webster defines adversity as a state, condition, or instance of serious or continued difficulty. Sounds about right. A state, condition, or instance of serious or continued difficulty. That's adversity. For the word adverse, if you look up the word adverse in Merriam-Webster, it has acting against or in a contrary direction. Hostile. Opposed to one's interests. Causing harm. If you look up the word adversary, it has one that contends with, opposes, or resists. Enemy. If you look up the word contend, it has to strive or vie in contest or rivalry or against difficulties. To struggle. If you look up the word oppose, it has to place over against something so as to provide resistance or contrast. And if you look up the word resist, it says to exert force in opposition, to exert oneself so as to counteract or defeat, to withstand the force or effect of. I think the central idea here is this idea of being against. adversities are against us. They block our goals. And as I said, it could be some little thing. Something that really doesn't deserve to be called an adversity. It could just be called an inconvenience. And yet, we get frustrated because it's hard. Adversity is to life what gravity is to flight. It is the opposing force. It is that which prevents us from getting our way. It gets between us and our goals. It's the pushback. It's that which makes everything in life hard. Now, I want to take a look at some scriptures with you this morning and try to perhaps shed some light together, allow God to shed some light on this subject of adversity. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles if you have a Bible with you this morning, or you can read off of the screen. A lot of people do find it easier to read off the screen. To be honest with you, if I don't remember my glasses, I can't read this thing at all. I have to read off the screen, so don't feel bad if that's your situation. I hope you have a Bible at home that you read, where you have, if you're like me, four pairs of glasses. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, talk to us, because we can give you a Bible. We have some that we can give to people. But Romans chapter 8, and we will project these passages this morning. One of my favorite passages of the Bible. And we're going to jump into verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, I'm just going to stop there for just a second and say that this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, the believers there, and he's writing to them, and he's obviously talking about the sufferings and trials that we go through in this life. And when he says in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, the Bible tells us that there are days coming when God is going to make everything right. And expectation of for the sons of God to be revealed, if you or anyone else, as Gary pointed out in his prayer time, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this world as the perfect Lamb of God to suffer and die for your sins and mine on that cross, to give his life and lay down his life, was crucified for our sins, the Bible says, and rose again. If you trust in him, the Bible says that you become a child of God. And so the reference here to the sons of God are references to believers in Jesus Christ. And the glory being revealed that he speaks of here, the eager expectation, is the day when God's going to make, he's going to dry every tear. If you go to Revelation chapter 21, dry every tear, there'll be no sadness, no sorrow, even death will be no more. That day is coming. We're not there yet. How many of you noticed we're not there yet? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who has subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There's the reference again to the children of God. In other words, what Paul's saying here is that all of creation was subjected to frustration, was affected by the fall of our first parents, as we were. And all of creation will be restored and will be redeemed, contingent upon our redemption. Now, I love this phrase in there that Paul uses. He talks about how all of creation was subjected to frustration. How about some help here? Somebody come up here and give me your best frustration face. Somebody, come on. Come on, quick. Doug, come on up here. I need them to see frustration. That's not bad. Thank you, Doug. You're very gracious. It says that all of creation was subjected to frustration. That's my story. I get frustrated, a couple of hundred times a day, maybe. Do you ever set out to do something and everything goes exactly the way you want it to? Oh, you're lying. It never always goes exactly the way you want it to. It might go pretty good. It might even go really good, but there's always something somewhere that doesn't go quite exactly the way you want it to. And it's amazing. I mean, 99 things can go right, and one thing can go wrong, and you go, "Aah!" That's my frustration face. There. Because that's life in this world. It says creation here, and that would be everything that exists apart from God. Everything God made was subjected to frustration. This is the law of the universe in the day and age in which you and I live. There is this principle of frustration. Okay? And Paul's saying here that's what our experience is. Adversity. Now, who subjected it? It says, if you read on, "For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Who subjected the creation into frustration? Be careful. The answer is God. God subjected creation frustration. And he did it in hope. It says there that creation was subjected in hope. God's not done yet. He's doing a work, and he's not done yet. And I want to suggest to you that every single difficulty that you have ever experienced is part of God's greater plan for your life. But you might not be convinced, but that's okay. Let's keep moving here, and maybe I can convince you that that's true, or maybe God will reveal that to us as we move on. What happens when we get the impression that God is against us? I want to move to, let's just read it, Romans 8:28. Just skip down the page, Romans 8:28. This is a very well-known passage, and for a good reason, because it's an incredible truth for us. Romans 8:28, some of you know it by heart. It says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, the passage doesn't say that all things are good. It doesn't say that if you love God, then you can expect everything to go nice and smooth and not have anything bad happen to you. Do bad things happen to good people? Do bad things happen to people that love God? Yeah. Well, how does that work anyway? Some people get that idea, and it's a mistaken idea, that if you love God, somehow God's got to, you know, he's got to come through and he's got to make your life easy. Because isn't that like the payoff for loving God? And the world doesn't work that way. We're going to move a little farther down here, and we're going to see some of how it does work. But this is a really important passage. I'm just going to check my notes here because I've got more arrows and everything. Because I've been wrestling with some of this. I've been wrestling really with this message today because, I mean, there's a lot of times I don't know what I'm talking about. This morning I really don't know what I'm talking about. Okay. And you think I'm just being funny, but I'm actually being serious because God has spared me from so much. I feel really inadequate to talk about adversity. I feel really inadequate to talk about suffering. Yeah, you could say, you know, everybody has their share. Well, it just seems some people get an extra share, doesn't it? And I don't know about you. Some of you may be here and you might be going through deep waters in your life. You may have gone through things that other people, you know, can't even relate to. But a lot of us, and I would include myself in this, you know what? I have never really had to suffer any great amount. You know, one of the biggest hardships I go through is pushing myself back from the table. That's how good my life has been. But it says here that God causes all things. What things? What things? All things. You suppose that includes bad things? Yep. Because it includes everything. See, we have this idea that, you know, that Satan's working and God's working, and sometimes Satan wins and sometimes God wins the battle in our lives, and, you know, our picture of God is not big enough because God and Satan aren't like these two rivals. The Bible doesn't present God that way at all. The Bible says that God is on the throne. He is in control. Now, I admit to you freely, there's a lot of mystery involved in trying to grasp or understand how this all works out. I'm not going to sit here this morning and tell you that I understand all this. Like I said, I don't even know what I'm talking about half the time this morning. But I know what the Word says. And it says, God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good, but it says God causes all things to work together for good. The good and the bad, God takes it all and he uses it all to do good. Well, you say, well, how can God do that? I'll tell you how God can do that, because that's how great God is. He's a great God. He's a great God. He is beyond your ability or my ability to comprehend. But that's how great God is. The God of the Bible, the God we serve, the God who saves us, who made us, and loves us, and works in our lives. Even when you don't think. What happens when sometimes we get the idea that God is against us? And maybe you're sitting here and you say, perish the thought, thoughts never have crossed my mind. Go away with you. You have so. Thousands of times. You might not have said it verbally, but you've thought it. God, what are you doing? What are you doing, God? God, what is this? This is not the way it's supposed to work. How could anything good ever come from this? Have you found yourself saying that sometimes? Yep, me too. And the answer, you know, is, I don't know. I don't know how God's going to use everything that's hard or bad or even evil. But I know that he is able to use those things. And he has a plan. And the Bible says that it's a big plan because he's a big God and he's going to do it. even when I don't understand. I'm not God. Now, jump down. What happens? We wouldn't have a problem if the Bible didn't tell us that God is Almighty. We wouldn't even be having this talk, you know, because we would be in with was it Harold Kushner, who was the rabbi back in 1981, who wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And your heart's got to go out to Rabbi Harold because he wrote that book just after losing his son. His young son was born with a condition. I wrote it down if I can see it. Where is that? Yeah, there it is. Progeria. Do you know what that is? Some of you are nodding. Some of you know what it is. I didn't when I read the word, but after I explained it, it's an aging disease. It's when people age really, really fast. And his son died. And he wrote that book. And your heart goes out to people that are going through trials and suffering. But in his book, he comes to the conclusion. And the conclusion that he comes to is, you know what, folks? Some things that God just can't do anything about. That some things are just out of God's hands. As much as I sympathize with Harold Kushner, I can't agree with his conclusion. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. See, the Bible teaches that nothing is ever out of God's hands. There's mystery involving what God causes and what he allows, and I freely admit that, and I said before, I don't understand how it all works. But the Bible says that nothing is out of his hands. Down in verse 31, Romans chapter 8. I know we're skipping some stuff, but hopefully we can follow the train of thought here. So Paul's talking to them, and he's talking about suffering, he's talking about trials, he's talking about the hard things, the adversities that are in our lives, and at the same time he's directing our attention to the love of God and the eventual, someday, complete and utter deliverance, and when God's going to make everything right. And he's saying that in the meantime, God's going to use every single thing towards that end. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? And isn't that the question? What is our response? Let me ask you, what is your response when hard things happen to you? How do you respond? How do I respond? Paul says, what should our response be? How do we respond to all of this? The NASB, which is a little more literal, it says, what shall we say to all of these things? What things? The things he's been talking about. The things he's going to talk about. If you read on, and we're going to look at those things. What should we say to all these things? And then I love his response. If God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes it feels like God is against us, but God is not against you. When hard things happen in your life, God is not against you. Why? Because he uses hard things. I refer you back to verse 28. It says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. The answer is, kind of like this. God is for you. It doesn't matter who's against you. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I think the Apostle Paul is basically saying to us here is, if you question the fact of whether God is against you or not, you need to go back and take another look at the cross. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up. I lost my place. Gave him up for us. Delivered him up, I think King James says, for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. Now, I'm going to blow your boat out of the water here with this one probably, because you might not have thought of this before, but the all things here includes hard things as well as the easy things. It's inclusive. God places hard things in our lives. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Yeah. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, it is at the right hand of God. That's the right hand of the throne of God. That's the place of exaltation. That is the place of power and authority. Remember, he said, all authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. There is nothing over which he does not have control. He is on the throne. Make no mistake about it. And is also interceding for us, interceding for you and me. What's he interceding for? Oh, Father, don't let anything bad happen to this person. No, that's not his prayer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can you come up with a harder list than that? But this, look what he says. For your sake, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen, folks. Even death is not in the power of Satan's hand. Do you understand this, what I'm saying to you today? Even death. People have this idea that, you know, when you die, somehow Satan's going to take you out. Satan doesn't take anybody out. He doesn't have the power or the authority to do that. Someday you're going to die. If the Lord doesn't come from heaven before your time to die comes, you will die. So will I. But it will not be one moment before, nor one moment later, than what God says. Because your life is in his hand. Do you understand that this morning? Can we understand that? Can we really get a hold of that this morning? Because I tell you something, we need to get a hold of this truth. It's really, really important that we understand who God is. And what our situation is as we live our lives in this fallen world. I love verse 37. No. The answer to the question, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And remember, the love of God is in Christ Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that God sacrificed so that we can have a relationship with him by trusting in his shed blood and by receiving him into our lives as Savior and Lord. What can separate us from the love of God is in Christ Jesus? Shall all these things? And the answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Marley, was that you that prayed earlier? Victory, she said. Give us victory. More than conquerors. More than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Through him who loved us. That's Christ. For I am convinced, I love this, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're looking for a promise. There's the promise. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How we interpret what happens in our lives will determine our response to those things. If we don't understand that God has a grand purpose that supersedes our agenda, yours and mine, then we end up drawing the wrong conclusions from the harder details of our lives. What are some of those conclusions that we draw? Help me out. Something hard happens, what do you conclude? How do you interpret it? Oh, maybe God is punishing me for my sin. What else? What other things do we sometimes think? God forgot me. I know he's supposed to know everything and be everywhere and be watching over everybody, but somehow I must be an exception because he just doesn't seem to be coming through for me. What else? I don't deserve. Other people may deserve it, but I know my heart, and I know some of the despicable things that goes through my heart, my mind, some of the despicable things I've done in my life. Other people, yeah, I look around now, people can be so good, but then me, I don't deserve God's care. Yeah. How about this one? I don't have enough faith. Yeah. There's a lot of wrong things that we can come to the conclusion of if we do not understand that God has a purpose, a grand purpose for your life and mine, and I would say for the world, that He is working out. And our plans and God's plans are not always the same. I know that some of you have situations in your life. I know that as we sit here this morning, some of you are probably going, kind of whatever. But some of you are listening really careful because you're going through hard things. And what I want to try to do this morning from this passage, and I want to look at a couple of other ones. I don't know how far we'll get in this because it's a huge biblical subject, but is this, that the Bible doesn't completely answer the question, the why question. Remember God, remember Job, and he called it why. God never actually really answered all Job's questions. And the Bible doesn't really come out and answer all of our why questions completely, because there is still mystery in how God works it all together for good. But I believe the why question is answered sufficiently from the scriptures. And I want you to consider with me this morning another question. And that is the what if question. And I get that question from a song, actually. It's a very popular song right now on Christian radio, if you've been listening to Christian radio. And I know if you listen to Christian radio, some stuff you might just, it might not do it for you. But boy, there's some stuff being written that's just amazingly powerful. And Laura Story is one of those women. And Laura Story has written a song called Blessing. And in that story, she asks the question, what if? It's a song about blessing. It's a song about prayer. And she says in her song, she says, we pray for blessing and we pray for peace and we pray for comfort and we pray for protection and healing and prosperity. And then the chorus, the refrain of the song is so powerful, because in the refrain of the chorus, she asks these what if questions. She says, what if your blessing comes through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights is what it takes to know you're near? And then the chorus refrain ends, what if the trials in this life are your mercies in disguise? Now, I've thought about that. What if? What if God is actually using the hard things in ways that we cannot comprehend, in ways that we can't figure out, but that we accept by faith that that's how great God is, that He is able to use even things that don't make sense to us. Because that's part of our problem when we struggle with pain and suffering, is it just doesn't seem to make sense. It seems meaningless. But the Bible brings meaning to the trials and the tribulation of our lives by telling us that God uses those hard things. Just quickly, I have a few other things I want to share with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What if? What if the trials are mercies in disguise? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Just going to touch on this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Then that little phrase, achieving for us, should stand out in your mind. I don't understand how it works. And you might take exception to the fact that Paul refers to our light, light in momentary troubles. You'll say, my troubles are not light, brother. But remember what Paul said in Romans 8? He said, I consider the sufferings of this world to be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Compared to what lies ahead, anything that we go through could be called light and momentary. But it says that they are achieving for us. I think that's a significant statement. I want to take you back to Genesis. Okay, are you tired yet? Because I'm probably going to go to quarter after today, okay? I know you used to getting out early. Doug, you did that. And if you have to leave, just slip out, that's okay. I understand people have lives. But I am planning on going to a quarter after, because I got some things, a few more things I want to share with you that I hope that will be a blessing to you, that will be helpful. Genesis chapter 3. I asked the question earlier, who subjected creation to frustration? And I told you the answer was God. And you'll see if you go to Genesis chapter 3 that that's exactly the right answer. God subjected creation. It was in response to our first parents' sin. But it was God that subjected creation and pronounced what was going to happen. And look, we're picking up. God's already talked to the serpent. And he's talked to Eve, and now he turns to Adam, who had the responsibility to make sure it didn't happen and fell asleep at the switch. And he says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Physical death was part of God protecting. And I know we don't have time to get into all of this, but the day that they turned away from God, spiritually they died. There's a symbol in here. It's the symbol of the thorn. I'm going to use this as an example to show you how this works. Thorns. Wouldn't it be life be easier without thorns? We've got those great big blackberry canes growing all over our up and down the sides of our driveway. And I tell you, man, when you're on the lawnmower and we have a fairly big lawn, I have a ride on, and when I go by one of those things on my ride on, man, I got to watch real close. They drag me right off the machine. They just reach out and grab a hold of my clothes. The thorns on those things are amazing. And I would look at that and think, wouldn't it be nice if raspberries or blackberries didn't have any thorns? Or roses even. What's with the thorns? Thorns in the Bible, from that point on, became a symbol. A symbol of the hard things that exist in this life. The references to thorns, it references to toil and sweat and to death. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know I'm not going to have time to finish this, so I'm going to put it in high gear, so hang on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. To keep me, Paul the apostle writes, from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations that God gave me, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul's not saying, hey guys, I become a masochistic here. I just enjoy the pain. You know, he's not saying that at all. He's saying I've come to understand it for what it is. And I can see it for what it is. And you notice he talks about it, that God gave him a thorn in his flesh. And as I said, a thorn in the Bible becomes a very significant symbol. Now, people love to speculate what Paul's thorn was. Everybody has an opinion. There are several possibilities. There are a number of possibilities. Well, there's probably as many possibilities as there are illnesses and problems. Some of them maybe have a little bit more warmth than others, but I don't think anybody really knows. I've read it by commentary after commentary after commentary on this passage, and I'm convinced that nobody really knows for sure what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And I believe that God left it that way purposefully, because that way it allows you and me to say, hey, it could be my thorn. And God's words to Paul could be words to me. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, the devil part here is fascinating, isn't it? Because he says, in the passage, he says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Do you know what the word devil means? Do you know what the word devil actually means? It means adversary. Now, there's some mystery in here. And I'm not going to do you any good by even trying to resolve the mystery. I don't think it's resolvable. But just to put it in context, leave that passage, come over to James chapter 1 with me. Because James chapter 1 is probably the cardinal passage on trials and suffering in the whole New Testament. I'm going to be quick with this because I realize that you've probably heard my voice long enough now that you're ready to fall asleep. So I'll try my best to just... point out a couple of things in closing here. James chapter 1. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And then right under that, there's a heading in your NIV. What's it say? Trials and temptations, right? It's the editors have put that in there to tell you that's what he's going to talk about now. Okay? Slight problem. In the Greek, there is no two words for trials and temptations. There's only one. Every time you read the word trial in the New Testament, and every time you read the word temptation in the New Testament, it's the same word. Now, to even confuse you more, if you read down through there, well, let's read the rest of those three verses. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So James is incomprehensibly, to our minds, it seems, saying that the trials we face, we should look at them in such a way as rather than having them discourage us, we start to understand that, you know what? God's going to use this somehow. I don't understand how he's going to use it, but somehow he's doing a work in my life, and he says he works all things together for good. So God is going to use this. Now drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There's a mystery here. Because right after he starts talking about trials, he says, don't let anybody say when you're tempted that God's tempting you, because God doesn't tempt anybody. But understand, that's the same word. It's the same word. So, how does that work? I would suggest to you, it works like this, okay? This is what I want to suggest to you. That both the word trial and the word temptation, the English word trial and temptation, they both mean to test. The difference is in the intent. The things that are in your life, that are placed in your life, Satan wants to use them. He wants to use them to destroy you because that's what he is. He's a destroyer. He wants to destroy your faith and he wants to destroy your life. But God has a plan for those things. He's not tempting you, but he has a plan for your life. And he wants to use the things in your life in ways that are way beyond my ability to understand for good. And if you start to understand that, you start to understand passages in the Bible that don't make sense any other way. I remember as a young Christian, I read in the Old Testament. The Old Testament can really mess you up sometimes when you're fairly new. And I remember reading through Kings and Chronicles, and I read where it says, and Satan put it in David's heart to number the troops. And oh man, did that ever go bad? Go over to, I think that's Kings. Go over to Chronicles, and it says Satan put it in David's heart to number the troops. And I read that and thought, is this like one of those discrepancies in the Bible that kind of make it mean that the Bible can't be true? Another passage, Saul. I was always bothered by the statement. It says, an evil spirit from the Lord was given to Saul. What's that? But if you go over to Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians, he says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. And you go, what's going on? What's going on? There's a lot of mystery here, folks, and I don't suggest to you this morning that I've solved that mystery of how God puts it all together. But this much I understand from the Bible, okay? I understand this much. That God is in control. And God can use anything, and that includes the devil. You understand what I'm saying? He uses. Remember when Joseph's brothers threw him in the pit? And later on he forgave them? That's got to be one of the best stories in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? But you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? He said, you intended it for evil. God meant it for good. That's it. That's it right there in a nutshell. Joseph understood it, see? Is Satan working in your life today? Absolutely. He's doing everything he can. What's he using? Anything he can. I'm not going to take the time to go there because as much as I'd like... Oh, by the way, the symbol of the thorn. The greatest example of God using hard things, things that you and I would consider to be bad things, is unquestionably the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. God used death to save your soul and mine. And he wore a crown of thorns. Do you understand? He wore a crown of thorns. That's conquer. That's conqueror. That's victory there. Victory over sin, death, and hell. Just one more passage. And it's 12. Is it 12 o'clock now or is it 10 after? It's 10 after. We're not going to go through, you know, there's a lot of stuff, you know. I could really, Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You ever read that passage and thought, what is that way that seems right to a man? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. What is that? Well, let me just, food for thought, okay? Maybe it's the easy way. I just throw that out at you. You can chew on that. You can chew on that all week. Okay? But the passage I want to refer you to is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to just rip through this and then I'm going to try to stop. Because I had all these really great illustrations about flat tires. Is a flat tire an adversity? No, it's not. It's an inconvenience. Dennis, it's not big enough to be an adversity. It's a little tiny itsy bitsy baby adversity. But we still do what? We do what we always do. We cry, oh God, take away the thorn. Take away the thorn. Why? Oh, I'm going to be late for my appointment. Oh, why? This doesn't make any sense at all. That's what we do, right? That's what we do. Paul says to Timothy, he says, you then, my son, look, this, I got 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes, right? You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Adversity builds strength. Take an astronaut, blow him off into space. Let him float around for a month. Bring him back to Earth. Unless he does something to prevent it from happening, he won't even be able to walk. Because his muscles will completely begin to entropy immediately, and he'll have absolutely no strength at all. Why? Because in this life, in this world, in our day, hardship serves a purpose. He goes on here to talk about things like soldiers. Doug said 2 weeks ago that this is life is a battle. The Bible says that life is a spiritual battle. Let me ask you a question. What part of a battle is easy? That's right. None of the battle is easy. He goes on to talk about the athlete. And then he goes on to talk about the farmer, the hard-working farmer. And he admonishes Timothy. He says, endure hardship like a soldier, like a farmer, like an athlete. Endure, be strong, endure, stand up, buck up. Be strong. Why couldn't he have chosen a picnic or something? You know? Why couldn't he say, Timothy, life is like a picnic. Have a good time. Just don't eat too much coleslaw because you know what that does. You know? Take a child. Most of you are all grown up. We've got a few teens with us, and I really appreciate the teens that are here or the younger people, because this all applies to you guys. You know that, right? Do hard things. Do hard things. Did you read the book? You didn't read that book? You need to read that book. Do hard things. Anyways, you have a child, and you want your what for your child? You want them to grow. You want them to be strong and to grow and to develop, and so you have to teach them and work with them, right? So you give them a chore to do. Well, kids hate chores. And so what does she do? Well, she says, it's too hard. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's too prickly. It's too icky. And what do? You go, oh, it's okay, honey. Go watch TV. What do? You give them a pep talk, don't you? You get right in there and you say, no, that's not the attitude you need. Come on. You can do it. Look, do it. Bear up. Endure. Be strong. That's what God says to us. And beloved, I'm serious when I say I don't know what I'm talking about, because I've had it so good. It's humbling. You know what? I think come November, when we have the week of prayer for the persecuted church, I hope we take some time this year, Wanda, just to sit at the feet of some of those people who have something to teach us. They really do. Anyways, I'm going to stop there. But I am going to ask you to pray with me. And I also want to say this morning that if you are here and you would like someone to pray with you afterwards here, if you are thinking that you would really like someone to pray with you, we have some people that are prepared to do that. Just before I pray, listen to how Laura's story ends her song, okay? This is the song Blessing by Laura's Story. It says, when friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy. And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the darkest nights, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Why don't you stand with me for prayer? Thank you for being so gracious. Lord God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to understand. You give us your spirit. When we accept you as our Savior, you promise your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that he teaches us. That you want us to trust you, even in the hardest of things. Help us to understand, Lord. Help us to be strong in your grace. Lord, we need you. We cannot do it alone. We feel like Paul who cried out. And Lord, it's only in your graces. Only your grace is sufficient. So Lord, today, as we come to the end of the teaching time, we need for you, Lord, to give us the understanding that we need and to create the faith in our hearts that we need to trust you. For you are our great God. And we worship you today. We cry out to you, Lord. Do your work in our lives. Meet the needs of our hearts. We thank you. Even for the hard things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not.